Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we're amazed at your steadfast, unfailing love that you have poured out on us through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. You've chosen us before the foundation of the world to be a people called by your name, who say with David, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." It is in you that we live and move and have our being. Help us this morning learn more of what it means to truly abide in you. Let us have hearts ready to listen and obey, that we would make the Lord our trust and the Lord alone. Amen.
Well, good morning. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. We are doing something a little bit different today. I feel like every time I get up here, the verses that I preach get shorter and shorter and shorter. But we're talking today about what it actually means to abide. John's command here, "And now, little children, abide in him." It's important for us to understand what John actually means. And as I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking about two different couples that came to mind that I think illustrate the differences in what abiding or not abiding looks like. They're about the same age. They got married around the same time, and they both got pregnant within a couple months of each other. And they both had serious, unexpected trial. One of them was 38, 39 weeks pregnant and unexpectedly miscarried. Think about the trial that that miscarriage brings into that person's life. They have this baby. Everything looks like it's going well. They're excited. The baby's going to be here in a couple days. And then suddenly something happens and the baby's gone. And because it's a fully formed child, they hold her while she was in the hospital. They cried. They grieved with their church. They had a full funeral for this baby. And it seems like the trials in their life are just pressing and pressing and pressing and seemingly robbing their joy. What was interesting is they trusted God in the midst of that circumstance. And abiding for them looked like looking to Jesus and trusting what he promised in the midst of that trial. It was as if their faith moved from glory to glory. And I was reminded in Psalms of the promise that those who look to him are radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. And they modeled that. This other friend, very same good inputs, good friends, great church, great community around them. They had a successful delivery of their little boy. And 6 months into the birth of this child, they find out that he had cancer. And that started off a period of trauma for them, where they were in and out of the hospital, and their child was having surgery, and they were watching their little baby boy go through surgery and be hooked up to tubes. And by God's grace, the child survived, but they reacted a little differently. I mean, they attempted to trust God, but Over the course of a number of years, I noticed that while this one couple seemed to go from glory to glory and their faces were never shamed, this second couple seemed to become hardened. Their attitude was one of trial and burden and fear. And it seemed like the giant despair from Pilgrim's Progress had captured their hearts and locked them into Doubting Castle. Pilgrim's Progress really illustrates this well. The Amplified version, which is a little bit different, it's a little bit newer and updated, has a great retelling of the scene where Christian and Faithful have been on this journey. And they were walking the narrow way to the celestial city, and the path began to get rough. And they noticed there's these green pastures over here where it looks like the walking is going to be easier. So they hopped off the road, and they started walking through these green pastures. And suddenly, it got dark a lot quicker than they expected. And then a big storm came through. And then they were running and trying to find shelter, and they jumped into this big hole and realized that it was a trap from the giant despair. And the next morning, the giant comes in, and he takes Christian and Hopeful away, and he locks them in Doubting Castle. And they're locked in Doubting Castle in the Dungeon of Doom, and it's dark, and the giant despair is seeking to destroy their hope. So every day he comes in and he tells them lies about themselves. You're never going to get out. You're never going to make it. This is the end for you. And he eventually starts providing for them weapons of suicide and saying, you guys just need to end it. There is no hope for you. And Christian and Hopeful are stuck there in the dark for days. And one evening, about the book says, about this time, Christian remembered the good example of Paul and Silas in their prison and determined that he too would consult duty rather than inclination. So they began to sing praises to God, and their praises lifted higher and higher until Christian declares, "What a fool!" "What?" asked Hopeful, amazed at the strength of his partner's voice. "What a fool I have been," he exclaimed again, even more loudly, "to lie here in a stinking dungeon when I might just as easily have walked at liberty." Christian had remembered something that was bound around his neck. It was a tiny, rusty old key. He tells of this key to Hopeful, and Hopeful says, "What key is this?" And Christian answers, "'Tis called the key of promise." The key of promise! What is it for? "This key is given to pilgrims to make them partakers of the divine nature," Christian answered confidently. "Also to give them power over all evil and to release them from any lock made in the land of doubt." "But will it work for we who have wandered out of the way?" queried Hopeful, afraid to let his hopes rise too high. "Absolutely yes," affirmed Christian boldly. "I am persuaded that the key of promise will open any lock in 1,000 castles of doubt." So he gets to work. It's dark. Everybody knows that in Doubting Castle, and especially in the Dungeon of Doom, there's no light. They can't see. And so he's just fumbling with his manacles. And he finds the little lock in there, and he puts the key in. All the time he's conversing with Hopeful. And Hopeful asks, "Could this really be the right size?" "I," grunted Christian, desperately trying to turn the key of the lock. "As our needs are, so shall the promise be. 'Twas forged on the anvil of heaven by him that came to set the captives free. 'Twas given to me by charity down in the valley of humility." "After all this time," puzzled Christian, "I wonder what made me think of it now." "Do you think it might have been because we began to sing praises?" inquired Hopeful. "Yes," replied Christian after a moment's reflection. "Yes. That's it, then 'tis no wonder. God's word commands us to rejoice and in all things to give thanks. If we had looked to the word and obeyed, instead of looking at circumstances and feeling sorry for ourselves, we would have used the power of promise long ere this." So they set themselves free, and they're fumbling around in the dark, and they get to the first door, and Hopeful exclaims, Oh no! "What's wrong?" asked Christian. "Why such deep sighs?" "Look at the lock, Christian." "What about it? What about it?" "Why, put your hands here on the lock. See how much bigger it is compared to the ones on our chains." "I," replied Christian, faith undaunted, "but now you put your hands where mine are. Here, on the key of promise. Go, feel." So in the darkness, Hopeful fumbled around, tracing Christian's arm up to where the key is. And he says, "Why? The key has grown to fit the problem. The key is larger." "I," said Christian reverently. And even in the dark, Hopeful could tell that Christian wore a smile. "Then can we trust that God's promise will grow to meet our needs?" "So do I believe. 'Twould certainly be in keeping with the ways of God." This then is the difference between the two friends. One of them was actively trusting, holding on to God's promises with all they had. And God's promises were growing bigger and bigger and bigger to meet their needs. And the other one had forgotten the key of promise that was around their neck. Now, what does this have to do with abiding? Well, John gives us a couple of reasons for writing the book. One is that we can know that we're Christians, that we can know that we have this key of promise. The second one is so that our joy could be full. So we're doing something a little different today. I want us to take a minute to look at what John means by abiding. How can we practice this thing? And we have to be able to understand it. I think if I asked you now, what does abiding in Christ actually mean? Well, you might stumble around and say, well, it's obeying God or it's loving God. And those things would certainly be true. But John gives us a much fuller picture of what abiding is. And Scripture actually gives us some great examples. So today, we're going to spend a little bit of time in our verse in 1 John, but I also want to jump over to John chapter 6 and John chapter 15. And we're going to see three things about John's theology of abiding. We're going to see what is the essence of abiding. So what does this actually mean? How do I do it? And then how do we know that we're doing it well? What are the results of abiding? And then we're going to jump over and look at an example that shows us the experience of abiding. So we're looking at the essence of abiding, the results of abiding, and the experience of abiding. So what does John mean by abide? I think the clearest explanation that Jesus gives concerning the teaching on abiding comes from John chapter 6, verse 52. And Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, we hear that and you think, oh great, Pastor Josh, that's so much clearer for me. I know exactly what abiding is now. I just need to eat Jesus and drink his blood. Well, I think we get some helpful ideas about what this is in the context. So if you look over there in John chapter 6, you can see earlier, Jesus has fed the 5,000. So he's done this miracle. He walks on water and goes over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And the crowd that was there earlier and had been there when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, they followed him over there. And we see in John chapter 6 the attempts of the crowd to kind of manipulate Jesus into doing another miracle and giving them more food. And Jesus again and again redirects them using language that's increasingly more jarring as the chapter goes on. And he's trying to shock them out of their blinders that say, I'm just focused on what I think I need. And he's telling them, you need something different. You actually need me. And you can kind of see this in the questions that the crowd asks and the responses that Jesus gives. So starting in verse 25, the crowd says, Rabbi, when did you come here? It's as if they're saying, oh, fancy meeting you here, Jesus. It's kind of, what a coincidence to run into you again. And Jesus sees right through that. He says, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're not here to for me. You're actually just here to get some food. And then he redirects them. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And the crowd redirects again. They're not satisfied with this answer. So they say, what works must be done? So what are the works of God that qualify us to receive this bread that lasts everlasting? They're still interested, focused on their hunger, their felt need. And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And the implication there is, that person is me. You need to believe in me. Jesus is turning their focus. Listen, you need to quit focusing on what you think you need and believe in me. Because I'm the only person who can give you what you truly need. The crowd asks again, so what sign do? Make us believe. And then they say, our fathers gave us manna from heaven. What are you going to do? Are you going to give us more bread? Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And it's in these next couple verses that the teaching of abiding, what Jesus means by eat my flesh and drink my blood, becomes clear. Here in verse 35, coming is associated with hungering, and believing is associated with thirst. In verse 40, he says, those who look and believe will have eternal life. And in verse 50, he says, he is the bread of life, so that anyone who eats will not die. And then finally, in verse 53 through 58, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Eating and drinking the body and the blood of Jesus is equivalent to coming to Jesus and believing in his name. And it's believing that Jesus is all that he said he is. The crowd's big mistake in this chapter was not that they came looking for food, but that they came looking exclusively for food. Jesus had become a glorified butler or a genie. They think if they said the right things or did the right works or had the right experiences, they could manipulate Jesus into doing what they wanted him to do. They were looking to Jesus only for what they could get. There was no relationship, no accepting him for his true nature and purpose, just a guy who could give them what they needed. This is not abiding. And I think we sometimes do this as well. We don't come to Jesus saying, Lord, give me what I need. Give me the true food. We say, Jesus, I need this, and I expect you to give it to me. Holiness, our pursuit of holiness can look like this. We say, I need to get rid of my sin. I need freedom from guilt. The only way I can get that is to come to Jesus. And so we come to him and expect him to take our sin and take our guilt and make it go away, but we're not really interested in anything else. Our problem is that ever since God made us, we've been doing this. We've been saying, I think I know what I need. And God is not good if he's withholding it from me. Eve was tempted in the garden because she doubted God's word, but even more fundamentally, she doubted God's goodness. She doubted that God really meant good for her. by excluding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She doubted that God was truly being loving. This is the heart of our struggles as well. When we don't get what we think we deserve, when we don't get the acceptance or the recognition or the what have you, we think, God's not giving this to me, or I deserve this, and so-and-so is not giving it to me. So like Eve, who reached out to take, we do the same thing. We don't rely on God to give us what we truly need. We stretch out our hands in order to take. This is why John says that abiding is trusting and believing God. And in our verses today, he says that those who abide in him will not shrink back in shame. Why? Because the Christian who is abiding in God is trusting that Jesus is who he says he is and that he's able to do all he has promised. And so when we come up to those circumstances where we think, I need this or I want this, we remind ourselves, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We remind ourselves that God never withholds good from us, but gives us exactly what we need when we need it. So if we don't have it, God is still good. We continue to trust his promises and who he is, even when we don't see it. It's looking at our problems and the sufferings that we go through life through the lens of Jesus, instead of looking at Jesus through the lens of our problems. This is why, friends, the gospel is so important for us. There is a sense in which coming to Jesus and trusting him happens one time at the beginning of our salvation. But there's also a sense in which, and I think this is how John views it, abiding happens day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. The gospel is not something that we check in, we like a visitor bag. We pick it up when we go into church and we drop it in the trash on the way out, or a ski pass where we do the same thing. It's something we have to go back to over and over and over again, minute by minute, moment by moment, trusting that the Lord is good and that he does good and that he's able to make that happen for us. Now, this necessitates two things. If we're going to come to Jesus in faith and look to him, believing that he is who he says and that he can do all that he has promised, we need to know what God says about who he is and what he can do. We need to know the promises that God gives to us. And this requires meditating on his word. It requires listening when God speaks to us through his word. Friends, don't underestimate this. The words that we see on the pages of Scripture are God's very words. When we read the Bible or we hear the Bible read, we need to understand this is God's words to us. These words are God-breathed. They're coming from God. Yes, through the authors. Yes, through the pages of Scripture. But they're coming from God nonetheless. And we need to take that seriously, submitting and obeying and trusting it. This is why we here at Grace Church take the Scriptures seriously. We don't want to be a bunch of fuddy-duddies or Bible thumpers that beat people over the head with Scripture, but we do understand that the Scripture is God's words, and we want to treat them as such. Secondly, if we're going to come to Jesus in faith, looking to him and believing that he is who he says and that he will do all he has promised, this requires prayer. If reading Scripture and reading the Bible is, in a sense, God coming to us through the pages of Scripture, revealing himself to us, then prayer is us going to God expressing our thanks and giving him our needs. Through prayer, we approach God into his very throne room. And the practice of this cultivates in us a childlike dependence that's necessary for abiding. If we don't think that we need Jesus, we'll be like the crowds who just say, I just want this one thing and I want it right now. Or we will completely forget about it in the mundane trials and problems that we experience through life. So we need to pray. This doesn't necessarily mean that we need to spend 6 hours in our prayer closet every morning praying to God. It means that we're praying, we're cultivating an attitude of prayer throughout the day. I am in constant communication with my wife during the workday. It doesn't mean that I always have time to stop everything that I'm doing and take 10 minutes to give her a blow-by-blow of what's happened over the last hour. We have work to do, and so I'm not able to do that. What I am doing throughout the day is pulling out my phone and sending a quick text message. Hey, this is what I'm doing, or this is what I'm learning, or this is something funny that I read, or what can I pick up at the grocery store on the way home? It's constant communication, and it's happening little by little, moment by moment, but it's happening frequently. We can cultivate these little text message conversations with God through prayer. We do that by driving home and we see the sunrise in the morning and we think, wow, that is beautiful. Lord, thank you for showing that to me today. Thank you for demonstrating your power. Lord, help me to trust you today. We do that when we're talking with people, thinking, Lord, please help me to serve this person and give what they need. Or, Lord, help me, I'm going into this conversation that I really don't want to have. Help me to say the things that I need to say and not say the things that would be harmful. These things that were constant prayers cultivate in our hearts a sense of desperate need that is necessary for abiding. So, abiding in Christ, abiding in Jesus, is looking to Christ, believing he is all that he says, and trusting that he will do all that he has promised. And this is something we're doing moment by moment, hour by hour, looking into faith and trusting that he knows better than us. So that's abiding. Let's look at the results of abiding. So if this is what it is, if this is what we're supposed to do, what does that look like? What are some signs of that? Well, John actually gives us a bunch of signs. I think I could argue that all the signs in 1 John that he gives us are signs that this is happening well. You know, the Christian, the signs that he's given us so far are we repent from sin, we obey, we reject worldliness, and we hold fast to Christ. Those are kind of the four big signs that John has given us. But I want to look at some other places in Scripture and pick out at least four signs that or results of abiding. The first one, the first result of abiding is obedience. So 1 John 3:6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. 1 John 3:24 says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. In John 15:10, which we're going to look at a little bit more in depth, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So in John 15, Jesus is saying that keeping his commandments, obedience, is a sign that we're abiding well. Jesus is more specific here, though. It's not simply abiding in him, it's abiding in his love. It's looking at the circumstances and trusting that what God says is true and that he has said it because he loves us. remember, Adam and Eve failed this test. They reached out and took and ate because they doubted God's word and they doubted his goodness and love for them. Jesus is saying that obedience is contingent to looking to him in faith and trusting him in all of life's circumstances. Looking to him results in obedience. It results in abiding in his love. It's reminding ourselves that in this circumstance, right now, where I'm at, I don't understand it. I don't know why God has ordained this happen to me right now, but I know that he loves me. And that constant reminder results in our lives in obedience. That's the first result. Second result of abiding is increased love. Our ability to obey is based on the Father's love for us, even though we're undeserving. Though we know that we're supposed to look to him in faith and that he has given us all the resources necessary to do that, we still choose to sin. And John acknowledges that in the beginning of chapter 2, if you remember. My little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, there's the expectation there. We're striving to not sin, but we fail. John 15:9, as the Father has loved us, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now the Father loves Jesus perfectly. It's a perfect love. And Jesus was deserving of this love, right? Jesus was the perfect son, and so he deserved the perfect love. We're not perfectly obedient. Naturally, we're rebels. How amazing is it that Jesus loves us in the same way that the Father loved him? Jesus deserved it. We do not. Friends, do you recognize first your sin? Do you understand the depth of it and the miracle that God's love is for you? Sin is not a light thing. Even though we have been set free from it, it was costly. Our sin was so bad, somebody had to die for it. Should have been you. But it doesn't. If you confess your sins, Jesus will cleanse you from your sins. He will remove the guilt, and he will act as the propitiation of God's wrath so that you can have fellowship and freedom. Friends, as we seek to obey, as we seek to abide, we fail, we stumble. We come to a greater awareness of our sin and a greater realization of the price that was paid for us worms, as John Newton puts it. And this love, this cost that God paid for us, creates love in our hearts towards God and towards one another. Our ability to love is based on this understanding of our forgiveness. And the more we're confronted with our failures, the greater this love appears before our face. So this is the second result. The first result was increased obedience. The second result is increased love. Third result of abiding is fruit. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. The vine and the branches here is a picture of abiding in Christ. We get all of our resources from him. And these resources come to us through the process of looking to him in faith. Branches don't produce fruit by trying to. They don't have to think, oh man, I really need to produce good grapes today, or oh man, I really need to produce good oranges today. They simply do. The fruit comes as a natural byproduct of the inputs, so to speak. And we experience this as well. Obedience, holiness, freedom from sin doesn't come about as a result of trying really hard to accomplish those things. You know this if you have had sin in your life that you have intentionally tried to put away. You know that strength of will alone accomplishes nothing lasting for holiness. Rather, instead of pursuing holiness or obedience for obedience's sake, we run as fast as we can after Jesus. And holiness becomes one of the outputs. It's one of the things that gets kicked up, so to speak, in the dust as we're running. If we're abiding in Christ, just as a branch abides in him, what kind of fruit do we produce? Well, just as grape branches produce grapes and nothing else, Jesus branches produce Jesus fruit. And it's not just any old fruit. It's a rich, full-bodied, filled with complex flavors. It reminds me of some of the descriptions you might find on specialty coffee. The packages will read something like, "This coffee is warming with notes of cedar and clove," or "This one is a brighter taste with hints of sunshine, fresh breezes, and chocolate," right? Who wouldn't want that on a cold Kalispell morning? Paul talks about this similarly when he tries to describe the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't have one word that encompasses all that this fruit is, so he kind of stacks words on top of each other. And it's kind of hard to see in English, but when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he's talking about fruit singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So the fruit, the grapes that come from the Jesus vine, is a full-bodied fruit. It's a love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control kind of fruit, with undertones of endurance lasting to everlasting life. We don't get to pick one of those. It's not like we can say, oh, the Lord's working this, or the fruit of choice today is gentleness. There are aspects of those characters which we can intentionally try to emulate, and those are good, but my point is, this is a fruit. When we look back at that couple that's abiding in Christ, holding on to the promises, that's the kind of life that we see. We see a life that's marked by the fruit, that's loving, that experiences joy, that has a heart that, even though it's in the midst of severe trial, is yet still at peace and able to be kind to people, be good, to be faithful, to respond to one another in gentleness and self-control. These are the things that describe this fruit that comes from abiding. Fourth result is everlasting life. This isn't something that comes out of us. This is actually something that's given to us. Those who abide in God love God. And those who love God above anything or anyone else endure to the end. And as James says in James chapter 1, verse 12, the people who pass the test and get the crown of life are the people who love God. We know that endurance, leading to everlasting life, comes from loving God and abiding in his love. Now, we've been working forwards here. We've defined the essence of what enduring or what abiding is. We've looked at these four fruits of what abiding is. And moving forward, but John actually says we can do the opposite, right? So if these things come from abiding, we can look at the fruit and say, wow, that person's a Christian. And that's what John tells us actually in 1 John. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You can look at the Holy Spirit fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, etc., and say, that person's a Christian. That person loves God, and it's evident in their lives. Okay, so that is the essence of abiding, some of the fruits that come from abiding. Let's talk about the experience of abiding. It's easy to think generally about how we do this when we get to particular temptations, right? But we don't experience temptations one by one, right? We don't go through life coming across spherical temptations in a vacuum. We live life as embodied people, and life is messy. What happens when I'm tired and super hungry and had a long day at work and then come home to a needy children or a needy wife? What does abiding look like then? You got all these pressures on us. And you think, this is great, this abiding thing that you've been talking about, but how do we actually live it in real life? Well, time is running short, but I want to take us very quickly to look at Jesus, because as Jesus abided in his Father's love, we are supposed to abide in his love. So if we're going to do that, we should think to ourselves, I wonder, if we're supposed to abide like Jesus abided, how did Jesus do that? So turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now that's like the understatement of the year, right? After not eating anything for 40 days, he was a little hungry. Most of us would cave after not eating for like a day. There are people around the world who face hunger on a regular basis, but we here in the West, for the most part, don't. I remember a couple summers ago, I got one of the most dreaded childhood diseases, hand, foot, and mouth. It's one of those things that strikes mostly children, but when it does, when an adult catches it, it's way worse than children ever experience. And the result of that was basically I stopped eating after 2 days because my mouth was just literally bleeding. And I didn't eat solids for 2 weeks and lost about 18 pounds. So I can only imagine what Jesus was experiencing here after going 40 days and 40 nights without food. He's hungry. He's really hungry. And he's probably extremely tired because his body is not taking in any food to provide energy for him. The Spirit has led him here almost to the brink of death. 40 days is about the longest a human body can go without experiencing irreparable damage. So the Spirit has led him here. He's been without food for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the devil, the master tempter, shows up. And he says, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just reach out and turn these stones into bread? Hey, why don't you just reach out and grab this fruit that will give you wisdom? Can you hear the serpent's whisper? God doesn't really love you. He's not providing the things that you need. If you don't eat soon, you're probably going to die. Why don't you just reach out and take it? How does Jesus respond? He responds from a quote from Scripture, which is in itself directive for us. He's modeling for us, meditating on Scripture, taking it in his weakest and hardest moments. And it's from a Deuteronomy 8:3. But I think his mind is probably in the whole context here. And I just want to read you. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is being led into the desert, just as the people of Israel were led into the desert. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, just as the people of Israel were led in the desert for 40 years. Except the people of Israel failed. They looked at God and said, "Why have you led us into this wilderness? Why have you let us hunger? Do you not love us? Did you just bring us out here to die?" But Jesus succeeds where the people of Israel failed. He looks at the Father and he says, "The Father has brought me here for a reason, and I can trust him." He models, he keeps himself in the love of God. The next two temptations strikes at things Jesus deserves to have, and Satan each time reaches out to tempt him to take it instead of relying on God to give it to him. He takes him to the temple and says, "Hey, throw yourself down from here and the Lord will catch you." What's he doing? He's saying, "Hey, you deserve recognition. Why don't you jump off the top of this tower like a superhero and you'll land in the midst of the temple and everybody will be like, 'Wow, our Savior is here.'" Jesus deserves that. He deserves that people look at him and realize that he's their Savior. But he knows that in due time, God will give him the recognition he deserves. That one day God will make all the enemies a footstool under his feet. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He knows these things. And so he's relying on God to bring them about in the proper time. Well, our time grows short, but we can't leave before we get to some good application. This is abiding that we see in its finest. Jesus, in his weakest and most vulnerable moments, is still choosing to believe God is who he says he is, and that he will do all that he has promised. He's abiding in the love of God. He's using the key of promise. And he doesn't even go to the castle of doubt. He's never captured by the giant despair because he has the key right there. We think about big things in life and we often respond better to those. We're able to abide a little better when the child gets cancer or we unexpectedly get fired or something really big happens. Because those look like God-sized problems. And so we can grasp hold of God-sized promises. But what about the little things in life? Child with cancer, no problem. God's got this. We can rest in his will. But the child spills milk on the table for the third morning in a row. That's a lot harder to abide in God's love. Why is that? It's because we don't think about those as being problems that God cares about. We don't think about the milk being spilled on the table for the third time in a row as God using the everyday mundane things in life to reveal something about our hearts, to show us what is in there, to remind us that we need him on a daily basis. When you get home from work and your wife doesn't seem to appreciate you or love you like you deserve, you stretch out your hand and attempt to take and eat? Do you manipulate and complain when it's not given? What about you single people who have roommates that don't seem to appreciate you or give you the respect you deserve? Or what about other things that don't have to do with people? What about the long hours that you spend and then you come home and find your house is infected with bugs? Seems like an everyday trial, but it's an abiding in Christ kind of trial. What about the truck that was supposed to take you around town and tow lots of good stuff, and it's just not working like expected? Do we trust Christ then? Do we trust Christ when we're late to work and there's a bunch of snow and the snow plows haven't gone through and cleared the way yet? Do we abide in Christ then? Friends, that's when it's most important, because that's what really reveals what's in our hearts. Are we going to love God? Are we going to hold on to Christ? Are we going to believe that he is who he says he is and he can do all that he has promised? Are we grasping hold and using the key of promise and saying, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly? The Lord God is my sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. Friends, does your face shine with the use of God's promises? Friends, some of you may not be abiding in Christ. Maybe you haven't taken the step and said, I need to trust Jesus and trust in him alone for my salvation. Come to Jesus. Come learn how to abide. Maybe you are a Christian. Maybe the Holy Spirit does live inside of you, but you've not made a practice of abiding. Friends, come. Discover how to use the key of promise and find freedom and life and joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a provider for the needy, that though our problems are legion, your grace is sufficient. You have given us everything that we need. We pray that we would trust you in the difficult times. In your name we pray. Amen.
If you will stand with me, we will sing.